Thank you, worship team. What a great selection of music. Almost tempted to just pray after that for a long time. It was very, very good. And I do want to pray before I get started, though. So will you please bow with me? Heavenly Father, thank you very much for reminding me, and I pray that you also reminded all of us just how glorious you are, just how amazing heaven will be because of you being there, because of your greatness. We will ascribe worth to you and all that's true of you forever and ever, and it will never get boring or plain or dull, even after 500 billion years of doing it. Lord, I pray that as we look into your word, you would help us to see you clearly, help us to see also clearly our relationship with you and how that will work the best so that we experience more of you. And don't invite pain into our lives and don't miss out on more of you that we could have had. Lord, I pray that you would use your word now to do what you do with your word, Holy Spirit. Lord, you draw sinners to yourself with your truth. Lord, you also build up your church with your truth, convict of sin, convince of righteousness and justice and every good thing. Please, Lord, do that work through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, the title of this morning's message, and we're going to be in Genesis chapter 25, the title is going to be The Consequences of Coasting. That's where we're going today. You recall, though, last week we ended talking about how Rebekah came to Isaac, how Isaac got his wife of Rebekah, and you recall she came with this entourage of 10 camels. And Isaac was so happy to finally see this one that the Lord had chosen for her. Now, let me tell you, I'm also happy to see you this morning. I'm guessing you didn't come here in an entourage of 10 camels, though. I think I can guess how all of you came here, though. More than likely, in an automobile. For some of us in this room, your automobile is just totally practical. It's just a machine that gets you places. Others of us, though, we think about machines like that a little more highly than you practical people do, maybe even too highly sometimes. I personally like cars. I think they're very cool. My favorite automobile is called an Acura NSX. I don't know. It may run second place with a DeLorean. Always wanted one of those too. As you guys know, I like GTOs. Anyway, why do I like this car? Why do I think it's so cool? Well, of course, you can look at it and tell it's not made to just be practical, is it? I like this car. It's got a V6, but it's got two twin turbocharged, it's a turbocharged engine by two turbos, okay? It's got almost 600 horsepower, 0 to 60 in less than 3 seconds. It's quite the car. Did you know I got to drive one? Yes, I really did. 2 years ago, when I was working at Acura, they had one that they were sending around to all the different Acura dealerships in the Southeast to promote sales for this car, which, by the way, cost about as much as your home. And let me tell you, it was quite the experience. It's all-wheel drive, and it's got three electric motors on top of its twin turbocharged engine, so it's got immediate response. It launches like anything, puts you back in your seat. All four wheels will adjust to how you're driving. If you're taking a turn, the outside wheels will push a little quicker, and the inside ones will slow down to make your drive even more nimble. And all cars after that have felt slow. The only thing that would have made it even better, because it was almost a perfect driving experience, is if it was a manual transmission. Okay, I like those the best. And as you know, if you've ever driven one and you know how to drive those of you 30 and under probably heard the manual transmission is the new theft deterrent, by the way. Because most people 30 and under just don't even know how to drive them anymore. So that's the new theft deterrent. So get a manual transmission. You probably won't get your car stolen. But as you know, if you've ever driven one, it is fun to just burn through those gears, right? Just first, second, third, fourth, fifth. But it doesn't matter how fast you go in fifth gear. You know that you can drop it down into neutral and just, you know, move the shifter back and forth there in neutral in that lane. And you can just coast, right? You can just coast in neutral and you'll still be going really fast. But what'll happen if you stay in neutral? You keep slowing down. If you keep coasting, just the laws of physics, we will eventually, on a perfect environment, okay, straight road, nothing obstructing you, you'll not only slow down, but what's eventually going to happen? You're actually going to stop. Even if you're driving an Acura NSX supercar, it's above sports cars, it's called a supercar, believe it or not, you'll eventually stop. Doesn't matter how strong of an energy source you've got that's possible to you, if you're not engaged into that energy source, you're just coasting. And that's what the definition of coasting means. It means you're moved along, but not by the use of any source of power. Well, did you know it's actually like that in your Christian walk as well? If we're not practicing the spiritual disciplines, if we're not in the Word, if we're not in prayer, if we're not meditating on Scripture, and we'll talk about a little bit more about that in just a moment, but if we're not also memorizing Scripture, if we're not making a point to meet together with other believers, if we're not doing those things, we end up coasting, and we end up drifting, and there are two things that will happen. Like I've got a slide here. We will begin, when we begin to coast, just coast in neutral, away from the Lord, we invite pain into our lives. And then secondly, we actually miss out on God's best. And of course, right now I'm talking about believers. We'll talk about, of course, the difference in this experience with non-believers later on. But right now I'm talking about we believers. We're not engaged into the power source, which is God himself, and we're just coasting. We invite these things into our lives. And so I want us to actually make some observations as we engage in our scripture today, as we look into the lives of Isaac and Rebecca. Lives early on that we'll see that were certain things true about their lives early on. Before their children were born. And then we're also going to see later on that the Lord himself makes a prophecy about those children. But later on in their lives, after the boys are grown, we're going to read about a famous incident that happens. You've heard about this incident before where Jacob deceives his father. And we're going to make observations about that situation as well. So we're going to be looking at Isaac and Rebekah's life before the children are born, a little bit about what's prophesied about the children, and then that incident after, and talk about coasting in the midst of all of this. But I want us to think about what Isaac and Rebekah's lives were like at first. If you'll recall back to chapter 24 of verse 63, we learn that Isaac went out into the field to meditate on the word of God while he was waiting for Rebekah to come. We read about in chapter 24, verse 63, it says, Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. Then it says also, when he finally gets his wife, it says that he loved her. That's in verse 67 of chapter 24. And then later on, we also read here in just a moment, Isaac is praying because his wife is barren. And then we're going to also see that Rebecca prays and inquires of God about what's going on. When she does conceive, there's some trouble, and she asks the Lord what's going on, and he tells her. So early on in their lives, we see these things true about Isaac and Rebecca. And let's look at those things together. So turn with me to chapter 25. And we're going to be actually looking at many different portions of Scripture for today. So I won't actually have a stand for the reading of God's Word today because we're going to be in multiple parts in three different chapters. But just look at chapter 25 and verse 19. It says, these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to be his wife. And she's the daughter of Bethuel, of Padan-Aram, it says, and she's the sister of Laban. He comes up later on in this book. Remember Laban, the uncle of Jacob. But look at verse 21. It says, and Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her. And she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went and inquired of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. And this next part's very important. The older shall serve the younger. Next, verse 24, when her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red. All his body was like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. It must have been a really interesting sight. Anyway, verse 26, afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So, what we see here, their lives before they have the children, prayer, meditation, both of them are praying. We also see in verse 21 that Isaac, before the children are born, he prays for the children to be born. So this is what R.C. Sproul, he's passed away now, this is what he says about verse 21. He says, the next generation also had to learn that the seed of promise is a gift of God's grace and sovereignly chosen by him. Both Isaac's wife and his offspring were secured through prayer. He was a man of prayer. God wanted him to come to them in prayer, just like his father came to the Lord in prayer about his barren wife. And notice it says that the children were born when Isaac was 60. So 20 years, guys, 20 years. Some of you aren't even 20 years old. Imagine praying about something for 20 years. The Lord, in his timing, chose to answer the prayer at that point. The children struggling within the womb, she's having trouble. She doesn't know what's going on, actually. And so she prays, if it's thus, why is this happening to me? And the Lord tells her, there's actually two children in your womb. And what's not common is this. The older will serve the younger. In this time, as you know, the firstborn, he was heir, meaning he gets full rights to daddy's inheritance. So this was not the norm. Well, the older is going to be the servant to the younger one? Yes. And God's promises in this verse, like I mentioned, are key because the future lies within that verse. The future for the people of Israel lies within that verse. A future that man, and I want you to hear this, a future that man cannot thwart or mess up in any way, which we're going to see in just a moment. Now, a change takes place once we go into the last verses. A change takes place from verses 26 to 27 because we hear about the children being born in verse 26. And then in verse 27, when the boys grew up, Isaac was a skillful hunter, man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Look at verse 28. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So we're seeing favoritism here. Something parents should, of course, never do. Picking favorites already. We're going to also see that the boys grown up aren't what we would call men of character. They're not necessarily men that you would want to date your daughter. These men are not wise in following the Lord. They're very passionate in that they follow just their passions. We're going to see where they may have gotten that from as well. Now look at verse 29. Famous incident here. This has to go right here because it is key to what's going to happen next. And yes, we're going to get to the fact that things are coasting in just a moment. But this is setting us up to show us that something is off here. Something's off. We got a hint of it there with the favoritism. Now we're going to see something else here. Esau, very passionate man, driven by his desires. We're going to see this right now. Verse 29 of chapter 25. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. Esau says to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Edom and the Hebrew word for red sound similar. And the Edomites came from Esau, by the way. That's why Moses points this out to us here. Verse 31, Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Birthright is, hey, since you're the firstborn, you get dibs on all the stuff. That's the birthright. That's what that means if you're not sure. Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is my birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose up and went his way. Thus, Esau despised his birthright. By despising his birthright, Esau is showing just contempt also for the Lord's promises. He doesn't care about them. Just like Isaac and Rebekah didn't start out the way we're going to see that they ended up later, Esau is also showing a drifting here, a coasting away. He's just not concerned about things of the future. He's concerned about the right now. "I'm hungry now. What good is my birthright to me if I'm dead?" As he's thinking. He's thinking, if I don't have some stew right now, I'm just going to fall off this log and die. I'm just going to die. And he's a very now person, not one who's thinking about his future. And it gets him in danger. If we're driven by our passions, we will find ourselves in danger as well when we forget about the future and God's promises for the future. So there's a drifting away. We're also going to see in the next chapter, chapter 26, that Esau's not living in a way that pleases the Lord. In chapter 26, verses 34 and 35, it says this, "When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah." Esau's marrying women he's not supposed to marry. Remember, the Jewish people were supposed to marry other Jews, people within the same belief system, people of the same blood lineage as well. And his drifting away, his going after his passions, is not only affecting his life, of course, but it's bringing bitterness into his parents' lives. They know this isn't what's best for him either. And we're really about to see now some of the reasons, I think, why some of this trouble is coming into the family. once we get into chapter 27, because chapter 27 is many years later, probably 40 years later after they're married, because we're told Esau's 40 when he takes these women. And then the very next chapter, we get this incident, very famous incident that all of you know about, with the deceiving of the father who's blind. So more than likely 40 years have passed. And instead of us seeing what we saw with Abraham, a man who took test after test, he didn't pass them all, but he was tested in greater ways and greater ways and eventually got his PhD. Remember we talked about that in a few sermons back, with that great test that the Lord gave him, and he was able to pass it because he was such a man of faith. Remember he said, okay, Lord, I believe you. I sacrificed my son because I believe your promise so strongly that I'm supposing you're going to raise him from the dead. Because you said the future is coming through him, so here I go. And the Lord stopped him. But his faith was that strong that he was willing to step out in a test that's to a level we hope none of us ever have to experience anything at that level. But are we going to see that in Isaac's life? Are we going to see a faith that's grown after 40 years? I was speaking with someone a few days ago, and we were meeting together, and he was really interested in learning about how to study your Bible. And the first step of studying your Bible is the step called observation. When you read the text, it's very important to see exactly what's there, I told him. But then I also said something else that's almost as important is to see what's not there. See what's not talked about. So look at chapter 27 now, verses 1 through 10. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son," and he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I'm old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, your bow, and go out to the field and hunt for game for me and prepare for me delicious food such as I love. And bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. Notice it says his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, "Bring me game and prepare it for me, delicious food that I may eat of it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock, bring me two goats, young goats, so that I may prepare them delicious food for your father, such as he loves, and you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies." One thing I want you to notice here is it's something that you would notice if you have like a favorite author. If you have a favorite author, you start to get used to how that author writes. And when that author does something a little bit different than he or she normally does, it stands out to you. You say, "Hey, this is new. He doesn't usually bring this up, or he doesn't usually word it in this way, or he doesn't usually make such a point with this thing like that." Well, at reading through Genesis, by this point, we would have gotten used to how Moses has been writing, and you would have picked up on something. You would have picked up on something, how many times he made a connection with Isaac and food. It would have come up. You'd been like, "What? He keeps bringing this thing up with Isaac and food. Isaac and food." I actually made a slide for it even. There's three different times when it talks about, in chapter 25, verse 28, it says that Isaac loved Esau and ate of his game. He points that out. Of all the things he could have said about why he loved Esau, about the connection with the love there, he loved him and he ate of his game. And then in chapter 27, verse 4, he says to Esau, "Hey, prepare for me delicious food such as I love." And then the mother says, "Hey, go get these goats, and I will prepare delicious food for your father, such as he loves." We would have been like, Okay, Moses, what's the connection here? Why do you keep bringing this up? Isaac and food. It's not an unhealthy thing, of course, to like certain things in the world that are permissible. Like, for example, we're supposed to eat food. If I'm not mistaken, Jesus even told us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." Food's fine. Food's good. But as you know, any good thing that God's given us can be put over into the unhealthy realm. There are lots of good things out there. Like, for example, cars are good things. But if I'm not careful, I might start to like them way too much and lose focus, right? Now, there's a natural hunger and thirst for food that we're supposed to have. But there's another hunger and thirst that we're supposed to have as well, according to Jesus in the Beatitudes. He said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Well, I'm not sure there's as much of a hunger for that in Isaac in his life right now as there is for just real food. It's just a hunger for food, it seems. We're not hearing in this chapter, when we read the rest of the chapter, we hear nothing else about Isaac meditating. We hear nothing else about Isaac praying. We don't hear anything else about Rebekah praying. That's why it's led me to think that some of these problems are in their lives, because I believe they've been coasting. They've just been slowly coasting away from those things, coasting away from the Lord, inviting trouble and bitterness into their lives, and I believe also missing out on God's best. Now, granted, he does want to bless his son, so that's obviously the Lord's blessing. I'm not saying they're unbelievers at this point. I'm not saying that. The Lord's still in their thinking. But he's not at the high level of seeking him. He's not the high level of priority that he once was, it seems to me. I believe Isaac's also ignoring the prophecy that God made about his sons. The older will serve the younger. And what do we see Isaac here wanting to do? Give the blessing, the big blessing, to the oldest one. He's ignoring that prophecy that was made. So he's coasting away from God, I believe, and it's brought consequences. His focus is off. His wife's focus is off, because she's telling now Jacob, "Hey, let's trick Daddy. Now, you go get these two goats, and I'm going to prepare food such as he loves." And she must be a really good cook if she can make goat taste like venison. So I don't know if you've ever been around those things. Have you ever even tried goat milk? Ever tried it? It tastes like goat's smell, okay? So, spoiler alert, if you're going to try to be healthy, don't buy goat milk. We paid a lot for it, took one sip. Down the drain. I was like, I don't care if I paid $4 for that half gallon. So she's pretty good of a cook. She can trick this blind guy, make goat taste like venison, apparently. Now, look at verses 11 and 12. This plan is being given to Jacob. And then what's Jacob say? "Mother, heavens no. How dare us sin against the Lord and mislead our father? Don't you know? He's one of the patriarchs, for crying out loud. What if this happens? What if that happens? The Lord's watching, and this would be bad, mother." Is that what he's about to say? Let's hope so. What's he say in verse 11 and 12? "But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, 'Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing.'" Jacob's not so much concerned with the ethics of this plan, with his morality here. He's more concerned about will the plan actually work, Mom? He's more concerned about, are we going to go about this the right way so that I can actually get a blessing? And notice he thinks the curse is going to come upon him if he gets caught. We fool ourselves sometimes, don't we? And we think that God doesn't know things. We fool ourselves sometimes and think that if I don't get caught, then I'm in the clear, right? I used to think that too. Until the Lord reached in and twisted my heart one day and I realized he knew everything and I was in trouble. But he also visited me with mercy. So look at verse 13 now. His mother says to him, let's see what good advice she gives. Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me. That's the second time she's told her son, obey my voice. Twice she said that so far. Obey my voice. Do what I'm telling you. I don't see her thinking at all about maybe we should obey the Lord's voice. Let's obey the Lord in this. I don't like the way this situation is working out. However, we need to trust God. I see her actually taking matters into her own hand, trusting her own wisdom instead of the Lord's. So look at verse 14. So he went, took them, brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older brother, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goat she put on his hands and on the smooth parts of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So here we go. He's all decked out. He's ready to go in there and trick his father. And I don't know how hairy Esau was, but I mean, he must have been crazy hairy. If you can feel wool and think, yep, that's my boy. I mean, wow. Talk about, you know, a Bigfoot sighting. So look at verses 18 through 27 now. Now what's going to happen? Is the plan going to work? If you've been in the faith very long, you know what's going to happen. But so he goes into his father and says, my father. And he said, here I am. Who are you, my son? Jacob said to his father, I'm Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat my game that your soul may bless me. But Isaac said to his son, how is it that you have found it so quickly, my son? And I can't stand this part. This next part just boils my blood. Because not only is he lying, but he's going to bring the Lord into his lie. He answered, because the Lord, Yahweh, your God, granted me success. Gosh. Then Isaac said to Jacob, please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not. So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, are you really my son Esau? He answered, I am. Then he said, bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you. So he brought it near to him and he ate, and he brought him wine and he drank. Then his father said to him, come near and kiss me, my son. So he came near and kissed him. Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and he blessed him. We're going to look at what he says in just a moment. But Isaac fails here badly. Why? Because he's depending on what? What's he depending on to try to discern truth at this point? His senses, right? I had a teacher teach me once that you can put your hand on your face and touch all five of your senses, you know, hearing, seeing, smell, taste, and your chin stands for touch. So he's depending on his senses. Your voice sounds like this. Let me feel you. Okay, you feel like this. Let me smell you. You smell like this. He's depending on himself and not on the Lord at all. The thought doesn't even come to his mind, I don't suppose, because he's not doing it. Maybe I should pray about this before I give this blessing, a patriarchal blessing, which we're going to learn about here in a second. They're funny things, these blessings that the patriarchs can bestow. Once they were said over an individual, they were stuck there. There's no revoking them. These patriarchs had some sort of, it was interesting, the authority that the Lord gave them to be able to pronounce blessings and then honor them on who it was given to. It was interesting. But he's not trusting in God. He's not saying, maybe I should pray about this. Maybe I should ask God, Lord, who is this man in my presence? Is this the one? Well, he already knew that the one the Lord chose was actually the younger. But he's still choosing to bless, in his mind, Esau. So he doesn't even seem to think about the Lord with this dilemma that's before him. And that's why I want to bring up this point that I think these people are missing out on God's best. What do I mean? Well, think about King Saul for a second and David. They're going to come hundreds of years later, I know. But think about experiencing God's best in your life. These two men are perfect examples of one experiencing God's best and one experiencing great bitterness because of not following the Lord. So think about King Saul. Remember, King Saul compromised in his obedience to the Lord, supposed to wipe out people totally and didn't. The kings in those days were God's hammer, if you want to call it that, God's sword of justice. Yes. At least it was scripture, right? He compromised early in his role of leadership, ended up becoming so jealous of King David. Remember that? So just embittered by King David, killing more people than him, having more success than him, people liking him more than liked him. He was consumed with wanting to kill David. He was troubled. He was a troubled man, always hunting after David. And ends up, do we get and he lived happily ever after at the end of King Saul's life? No, we don't. He tries to kill himself, falls on his own javelin, and that still doesn't even kill him. Some random soldier's coming by, and he's like, please put me out of my misery. And the soldier's like, I guess this is a merciful act. Okay, boom, and kills him. So look at that life. Now let's look at King David. David's life, even while on the run from King Saul, he was having to run for so many years from that man, hide in caves and things like that. Even while doing that, he's a man of integrity the whole time. He's never harming Saul, even when he has two chances to do it. Also, he's just blessed by the Lord in all of his exploits, gathering men around him as a leader. Men are just attracted to him, coming around him. Some of the mightiest warriors on planet Earth respect him and his authority. Lastly, even when living in all of those circumstances that were hard and rough and on the run, what's David doing during those years? He writes a lot of the Psalms during those times when he's on the run. So even in all of his hardships, he's even writing scripture. The Holy Spirit is inspiring this man to write scripture that you and I still enjoy today, even in a life of hardship. And that's just one example in the scriptures of the difference between someone who experienced God's best in his or her life and then someone else who was experiencing God's bitter circumstances that he or she brought into the life of himself because of coasting away from the Lord. Isaac and Rebekah's lives, we're seeing, I don't think that they are, of course, experiencing God's best right here. I mean, there could have been so much celebration in their family right now as they're coming to the point when Isaac is about to place his hands on Jacob, not in an environment of mischief and lies and deceit and eavesdropping, but I'm among a family that says, we're trusting what God said. This is not normal for us to do it this way, but God, we believe. We believe you, and we're now going to bless this one that you said we should bless in a time of celebration. Instead, what we're seeing, lies, splitting of a family, and they've invited it into their life. They're not praying. They're not seeking the Lord. There could have been so much more, and instead we get so much dysfunction. So let's talk about now. I've got a list. What about Isaac and Rebekah's life are we seeing now? Well, favoritism is there. One's liking one over the other. They're not communicating like they seem to used to be. They're not talking to each other. She's listening in on conversations and then saying, hey, let's do this, let's do this, instead of, but sweetie, you're supposed to bless the younger one. Remember the prophecy that God gave to me while they were still in my womb? Remember? Let's obey the Lord here. That's not going on. Her eavesdropping, like I mentioned, they're both depending on self. Isaac is trusting in his senses. Rebecca's trusting in her own schemes. And where's meditation? Where's prayer? It's not there that I'm seeing. But let's look at the next verses. We ended off halfway through verse 27. Isaac is now placing the blessing on Jacob. See, the smell of my son is as the smell of the field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth, plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you, nations bow down to you, be lord over your brothers. And may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you. Blessed is everyone who blesses you. That should sound familiar. Remember what God said to Abraham. He who blesses you, I will bless. And he who curses you, I will curse. So he's like passing on that covenantal blessing that came to Isaac. I mean, that came to Abraham and then moved to Isaac. It's now going to Jacob. Well, soon, of course, after he finishes blessing him, Jacob leaves, and he's scarcely gone even for a moment. Esau comes in the tent and says, Father, get up. I've got the stew for you just like you love. You know, stew you're always talking about? It's let my father rise up and eat. In verse 32, it says this, his father said to him, who are you? He answered, I'm your son, your firstborn Isaac. Then Isaac trembled very violently. I'm surprised he didn't say, whoa. You said you have food? Let me eat, and then we'll talk about what's going on here. But he says, in verse 33, then Isaac trembled violently and said, who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me, and I ate it? And I ate it all before you came, and I blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed. Verse 34, as soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. But he said, your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing. Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? Jacob means like he takes by the heel or he cheats. That's what that means. So he says, is he not rightly called that? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright. Actually, you totally gave it to him. And behold, now he has taken away my blessing. Then he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? Isaac answered and said to Esau, behold, I've made him lord over you, and all his brothers I've given to him for servants. But then he does say something to Esau. Look at verse 39. Then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, away from the dew of heaven on high, which is the exact opposite of what he said to Jacob. What he said to Jacob was, may God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the land. He said, for you, you're actually going to be away from the good things on the earth. By your sword shall you live, and you shall serve your brother, but when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. There was a time later on in his life where he wasn't running from his brother anymore. There's actually a time later on in the book of Genesis where Esau tries to make amends with Jacob. Also, this has future ramifications as well, because the people of Edom, who were descendants of Esau, would be servants of Israel. But then there's different times throughout the history of Israel that they actually break free away from Israel, and they're not servants of theirs anymore. So this has a close future fulfillment, and then a far future fulfillment as well, as we read the rest of Scripture, because of course all God's plans are going to come to pass. It doesn't actually matter. His ultimate plans will come to pass. From this point, Esau wants to kill his brother. And Jacob has to run. And Jacob actually will never see his mother again after this point. He leaves to go stay with his uncle Laban and work there. He never sees his mother again, that we see in Scripture at least. Did the younger one get the ultimate blessing of the Lord as was prophesied? Yes. Will the younger one be served by the older one? Yes, just like the Lord said. Did it come to pass as joyous and as amazing and as wonderful as it should have? No. The Lord, let me say this, in his sovereignty, God still works through the good and the bad and accomplishes his ultimate will. We actually have a slide for that. I want you guys to see this as well. In his sovereignty, God still works through the good and the bad and accomplishes his ultimate will. There is an overarching plan of God that you cannot mess up. Good actions, bad actions, any actions of any man will not mess up those plans. So don't think for a moment that you're strong enough, powerful enough, that you can mess up God's ultimate plans, the ultimate big ones. There are, though, temporal things in our lives that could have been done a different way to get to those big plans. What's an example? Well, the people of Israel, they come to the promised land for the first time. 12 spies are sent in, right? And they look at the land and they all agree, yeah, it's great. But they come back, two of them, Joshua and Caleb, they say, oh yes, it's an awesome land. Yeah, the guys there are big and powerful, but God's bigger and we can totally take it. But what do the other 10 say? We were like grasshoppers compared to them. There's no way we can do it. No way at all. And they convince the crowd not to go in. So what's the Lord say? Okay. Israel's still going to get the promised land, but you doubters, you'll not go in. You won't go in. What about Joshua and Caleb, who believed? Did they get to go in? Yes, they still got to go in. God's ultimate plan was still fulfilled, and they were still going to be a part of it. But when did it happen for them? 40 years later. 40 years. So there are temporal things, of course, that do get altered and changed. Ultimately, it's God's ultimate plan. I get that, how all that fits together. We talked about that last week, okay? But God's big plans, don't think for a moment that you're strong enough to mess them up. God's not up in heaven worried, saying, oh no, what's going to happen? What should we do, angels? No. Also hear this. No one around you, through bad or good or otherwise, circumstances can also mess up God's ultimate plan for your life either. Things can be changed about the timing, of course. Things could have gotten there a lot better than they would have otherwise, but they're still going to get to the ultimate plans, and you should be encouraged by that. You should be very encouraged by that. God was not only accomplishing his will, even though and even through mankind's sinfulness back then in chapter 27, but guess what? He did it also 2,000 years after that in the life of his own dear son, Jesus Christ. Were there sinful actions going on surrounding the death of Jesus Christ? Yes, right? Jealous, power-hungry Jews, not interpreting the scriptures right, saying, he's a blasphemer. He doesn't keep the Sabbath. Kill him. Crucify him. And other officials like Pilate, wanting to please the crowd, scourge him. Okay, see, I scourged him. Oh, you still want him killed? Oh, now what do I do? Well, I guess I better do what they say. If you don't kill him, you're no friend of Caesar's. Oh, really? Oh, sinful? I don't care if he says, I wash my hands of this. No, you don't. You caved out of fear. So, of course, there were sinful things going on around the death of Jesus Christ. But listen to Acts chapter 4. God still accomplishes his will through sinful man's actions. They're not ever going to mess up his ultimate plan. Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 28. This is when the apostles were released after getting beaten. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by your Holy Spirit, and they quote David, why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves together and the rulers are gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. They're saying that's what happened when Jesus died. They were fulfilling what David said. Then in verse 27, for truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do what? To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Man was doing his worst, and he fulfilled God's best. So you may say, if God's going to accomplish his ultimate plans, no matter what happens, good or bad, why should I even strive for the good way then? Well, if you're asking that question in sincerity, I would say you need to examine your relationship with the Lord. Because if you're truly looking for a license to sin, that shows something about your heart that should scare you. But if you're just, of course, asking on an academic level, the reason why we should live the life that God wants us to live, if you're his, you know that that pleases the Lord. And if you're his, you know that that's where you get your most joy from, right? Christian in this room, when are you most joyful? When you're walking in obedience to the Lord, right? I mean, think back to the times when where the Lord put something on your heart. Do this thing, and you did it. You're like, yeah, praise Jesus. Give this to this person. Oh, praise Jesus. Tell this person about Jesus. Oh, praise God. Invite this person to church. Yes, I did it. I walked in obedience. You just, when you obey and live with the Lord, close to him, staying in the scripture, staying in prayer, you're much more joyful. Even if you're being pursued by King Saul, David was still walking in a great life with the Lord. So let me just warn you guys, please, don't coast. Don't put it into neutral. and just go. Don't live on yesterday's power from the Lord. Always be getting that fresh power from the Lord. Stay in fifth gear. And how you do that is staying in the Word, staying in prayer, memorize Scripture. Be doing what you're doing now, coming to church. And if you have put it in neutral and you're coasting, listen, I have been there too. I've done that as well, okay? The great thing about being in neutral and knowing you're in neutral is it's really easy to get back plugged in to fifth gear. All you have to do is ask the Lord to help you. Acknowledge that you're coasting, ask Him for help, and guess what? He is more than willing to help those who come to Him. A broken and contrite heart, He will not turn away, the Scripture says. That's good news. We serve a God who's willing to get you out of your coasting and plug you into that gear where you can go hard and go fast with the Lord with greatness of joy. So don't invite pain into your life, and don't miss what the Lord has best for you, and don't worry if you are in fifth gear going as fast as you can with the Lord Jesus Christ and those around you aren't. They're not going to mess up His plan for you. Pray for them, that they'll be saved as well if they're not. And trust Jesus Christ, who saved you through faith and repentance, because God foreordained that to happen years ago, and sinful men who put Him to death, some were saved, thank the Lord, just like we are saved through the Lord's grace as well. Will you guys pray with me? Father, we are very thankful for the truth of Your word, and of course, Lord, I pray that You would use it. Imperfect servants, You've chosen to proclaim it. I pray, Lord, that Your perfections would shine out through our imperfections, and You would honor Your perfect word that was preached. Use it, Lord, to draw sinners, and use it to build Your church. And we'll thank You for all this in Jesus' perfect name. Amen.